I want to invite you to turn to your in your Bibles to Psalm 22. If you're using the Pew Bible, the black Pew Bible between the two hymnals, it's on page 427 and 428. And as you're turning there, I just wanted to bring one more prayer request and thanksgiving before you. The first prayer request is that, as you noticed, the man who stood up here before was Gary, not Pastor Curtis. Pastor Curtis is sick this morning, wasn't feeling well, so keep him in your prayers. Last week, I was just this is one of those things where, you go home and you're speaking to your spouse, you're kind of debriefing how the day went, and I was just telling Laura how I was so encouraged by this and that, and she's like, well, you need to tell people this. You need to encourage them in turn. So here's this. So last week, I was just so encouraged to, as one of your pastors, to then sit under Pastor Curtis's teaching and be pastored in turn. That's one of the beauties of the plurality of eldership that the Lord gives us, church, and just seeing our deacons leading in so many different ways. I'm just so thankful for the place we are as a church right now. Church, we're in a sweet season where the Lord is growing so many of you in maturity in Christ, and it's evident. And I'm just thankful for you guys, especially coming up on 2 years with being you, preaching for you on Easter 2 years ago. So Psalm 22, returning to the text. It's an appropriate psalm to do today, a week before Easter, because today is Palm Sunday. This is the day that we celebrate Christ's reception into Jerusalem, not riding on a horse as a conqueror, but on a donkey as a peaceful king. He was received by his people. That's one of those things that's just so astounding about the quick change from going from this glorious occasion in the life and ministry of Christ with a little picture, a little foretaste of the last day when the great assembly will receive their king and bow down prostrate before him. And then it's this high of sorts is followed by the lowest of lows. The lowest of lows in all of human history, the day that Christ was crucified and died. That's what's being described here in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm of lament, but more than that, it's a messianic psalm. It's a messianic psalm of lament that will prophetically describe the day that Jesus was crucified. And what's remarkable about this, church, is that this psalm was written 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This psalm was written before crucifixion was even an instrument of death and execution used by the Romans. This psalm was written before there were Romans. This psalm describes in vivid detail, terrifying detail, the agonies and the sufferings, the misery of our Savior. And it's this fulfillment of prophecy, the way the Bible references itself and points itself, that gives this authenticating stamp of truth upon Scripture. This is how Scripture shows itself to be true. As many have noticed, as you read the psalm, there is just no occasion in the life of David, that's who wrote this, there is no occasion in the life of David that matches anything in David's life that we find here in this psalm. There's no time in his reign where his own hands and feasts are pierced, where he's surrounded by others as soldiers fight over his garments and cast lots for them. There's no time where David cries out those immortalized words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote of these real and unknown, at least to him at that time, unknown agonies that were unknown until they find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. What I want to do this morning is to look at the psalm with two purposes in mind, two views, two sets of lenses in mind. It's to first see how this psalm is written for sinners and for sufferers. And then secondly, see how this psalm points to Christ. And most centrally, most importantly, how it points us, to consider our own sufferings, our own griefs, our own miseries, and see how we are supposed to look at Jesus Christ in the midst of them, to consider his own sufferings. Let's pray. Let's pray as we come into this sermon this morning. Oh, Father, we thank you for this word. Oh, Lord, I pray we would not be flippant or casual about this text, but consider the weight of it. Lord, would you use the foolishness of preaching? Would you use the inadequacies of the preacher, and yet to still pierce the heart of the unsaved person, to stir the hearts of the saved person? Would you make us more like you and to consider your own sufferings, dear Jesus? In your name we pray. Amen. There are few things in life that everybody uniformly experiences. Talking about those incidences, I said that weird, didn't I? Those things which are shared by almost every culture, every people throughout all time. Here are just three of them. Everybody has parents. You may not know them. You may not grow up with them. You may know what that's like. Everybody has been appointed a day to die. And everyone, or at least most people, will experience some form of suffering in their life. Those are the basics. Everybody's born. Everybody dies. And the in-between is often marked by suffering. Those are the basics. Church, the suffering exists because sin exists. It's a normal part of a disordered world that has had this invasion of sin come into it and run amok. Things like death, things like pain, things like suffering are not the way things are supposed to be. They aren't part of the goodness of God's creation. They're departures of it. It's an inversion of it, a perversion of it, a twisting of it, a breaking of it. It represents a disorder in the creation. Sin and suffering in this life is what Paul describes in Romans 8. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of God. Indeed, the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Suffering exists because of the shattering of the peace that humanity had and was meant to enjoy with God forever. And as much as we hate it, as much as we try to go life avoiding it, to diminish it, put it at bay, it's here for us, it's waiting for us, it's ready at any circumstance to rear its ugly head and invade and disrupt your life. And often at the worst times. I don't know if anybody that plans moments of suffering. Suffering doesn't have to be the most extreme form of pain and loss to be real. I think our culture is at this weird moment where we oscillate between these two extremes where, for one thing, we are either too quick or too disqualify what is real suffering in our life. That's on one end. Or on the other extreme, to call everything suffering. I got cut in the lunch line. Not suffering. Somebody took my parking spot. Not suffering. That's not suffering. But losing your job and having the threat of losing your house and having to uproot and move across country, that's suffering. Watching your spouse of 20, 30 years walk out on you, leave you and your kids, that's suffering. That's real. Some of you are in the midst of some form of that right now. You're experiencing hardship right now. I don't know who that is or what that is, but if you haven't experienced suffering, just live long enough, just wait long enough, and it's going to happen. It's going to happen, and your life will be marked by it at some point. Just consider in many ways that we do suffer and experience this. The loss of a job. Watching a friend, a dear friend of yours, walk out in your life. Somebody that you trusted and love. Battling the loneliness of life without a husband or wife. Being told that you have cancer and only a few years to live. Maybe less than that. Divorce. Watching your parents get divorced or losing the parental right to be the full-time dad or full-time mom to your own kids. Watching someone else other than you raise your kids. Slander in the workplace. Slander that ruins your reputation. Slander that ruins your good name. Watching your mom or dad at the end of life not know who you are, not know who they are. Walking through a miscarriage or death of a child, death of a loved one. Maybe it's a spouse that doesn't know or love the Lord, wants nothing to do with Christianity. Maybe it's debilitating physical pain or a disability of some kind. It won't go away. Surgery can't correct it. And it's just there. It's just there with you all the time. Or maybe it's something as simple but as uncommon and hurtful as the betrayal of when somebody breaks your trust. And many more to that list. Many of the ways that we experience suffering. These are the experiences of the world that we live in. And at the same time, we know when those things happen, these aren't right. These aren't the way things are supposed to be. Things are supposed to be different. Man was created upright. Man was meant to flourish. And here we are, in the middle of pain and suffering. So what are we supposed to do in our suffering? What's more, what are we supposed to do with our suffering? When I was in the Marine Corps, we had this saying in the infantry. Some guys got even tattooed on themselves. Suffer in silence. I think there's a place for that, for where you wanted to maintain camaraderie and to keep morale from sinking to a low. But a sentiment has been applied in so many places. You know, keep it to yourself. Don't burden yourself with others. Shut up and move on. Here's a straw. Go and suck it up. Generationally, I've observed two extremes of this. We have our elderly saints who are more likely to suffer in silence. They don't want to be a burden to somebody. They don't want to open up and reach out to somebody. Maybe, I don't know why that is. I mean, it's just more private lives from a different generation. They don't want to feel any kind of shame. And then our younger generation, who is like online all the time, it's like omni-available, 100% transparent, overly transparent, overly sharing everything in their life that's happening, posting it to social media. And I don't think either of those extremes are healthy, where you're just sharing everything and at the same time, you're just completely unknown to others around you. This psalm that we have this morning, this isn't here to remove your sufferings. It's not a rescue from them. It's not say you're to read these and pray and it's magic. Whoosh, you're removed from the pain and sufferings here. Every aspect of discomfort and uneasiness, every inconvenience, every grief, and every moment of suffering will just be waved away. No, that's not what's happening here. That's not how that works. The prosperity gospel sells crap like that. They want to say, you can have your best life now. God will take away all your sufferings now. And that's just a load of garbage. For one thing, it gets the timing of the Christian life all wrong. Your best life isn't going to be now. It's going to be in glory, friends. It's going to be, this is why people have done things like risk their lives for the sake of Christ, forgoing all comforts of this world. Because they know the best time comes later. But this psalm isn't here to remove us from that. It isn't to suddenly take our suffering away. We aren't even promised our suffering will be taken away. We're not even promised that we will ever be given a reason why we suffer. Rather, what Scripture instructs our hearts to do is at least two things. First, to seek comfort in the God who created us. And second, especially with this psalm this morning, is to consider the sufferings of Christ and to lay hold of Him by faith, believing that Christ understands your suffering because He suffered on your behalf with a purpose. At the end of history, when Christ returns for His bride, there will be that day, as promised in Revelation, when every tear will be wiped away. Every pain will be no more. No more suffering, no more pain. The death of death will come. Christ died, church, to secure that day. That's why this psalm is here. This psalm is here to help you suffer. To suffer rightly. To suffer with our hearts rightly oriented toward the God who made us. It challenges us to walk by faith in suffering, considering Christ's own suffering. And it isn't one that calls every little thing suffering when it's not, nor is it one that relegates pain and sufferings to the shadows for you to suck it up. Rather, this psalm puts suffering to song. That's what the psalm is. Look at how it begins. Before verse 1, this superscription, the heading, this is part of the word of God. This is inspired. To the choir master, according to the Dove of the Dawn, likely a musical tune of some kind, a psalm of David. This is a song. This is poetry. This is the complete opposite of suffer in silence. This embodies, David embodies here what's written down, what Shakespeare would say some thousands of years later in the play Macbeth. Give sorrow words. The grief that does not speak whispers to the overfraught heart and bids it break. Church, my prayer for you this morning is to take this inspired passage, this is the inspired word of God, this scripture, and pray it back to God. Cry it out back to God, a God who promises to meet you in your sufferings and consider the sufferings of Christ. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Have you ever been there? Laying in bed, maybe earlier in the day, you went to the hospital with someone, and you came home without them. Spinning that game in your head, the what if game. What if I had done this earlier? What if I had done that? Maybe crying out to the God, maybe both. And why, Lord, have you left me in the situation? Why did you have to take them so soon? Why am I left here to pick up the pieces? That place of being in anguish for so long, the presence of the Lord, you know cognitively, you know in your head, the omnipresence of God. God is everywhere. Got it. You know that it's real. You've read of it. You believe it. You profess it. But you don't feel it. The presence of the Lord seems empty, cold, distant, and perhaps most dangerous, unfamiliar. What is that like? What is it like for the Lord to be here? Do I really know the Lord? Is he really there? What you do find when you reach out is distress. No relief. No solution to your predicament. No alleviation of your sufferings. No solvency. No answer. No answer to your prayers. You know, Christ has been there. Christ has been there more than you know, church. It was these very words that Christ cried out on the cross. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, as he was crucified, my God, why have you forsaken me? The humanity of Christ crying out in anguish. At the point that Jesus had said these words in Matthew 27, he had already been hanging on the cross for 3 hours. He had already stayed awake the full night and day before, praying, sweating drops of blood from the mental anguish, knowing the cross was before him, knowing that he was going to do that. He had already been put on 3 different trials by the Romans, the Herodians, and the Jews, 3 times been rejected as king of Israel by his own people. He had been beaten. His beard had been plucked out. That a crown of thorns, an image of sarcasm, here's your crown, forced onto his head, piercing his skull, piercing his skin, bleeding everywhere. He was forced to carry and failed to carry his own, the weight of his cross, the place that he'd be executed and humiliated. The disciples had scattered. The once great following of people, they were gone. And the reception that he had had a week prior, those welcomes had been turned into scorn. Do you feel forsaken? Jesus knows what it's like to feel forsaken. He knows what that's like. He knows it all too well. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. This is where we're ushered to in times of anguish and hardship, in seasons of grief, in storms of sorrow. We are invited to consider the holy God who sits enthroned, who has proven himself to be faithful time and time again. He's been faithful to generations past that have gone before us. You've likely heard the saying, past performance is the best predictor of future performance. When it comes to God, he has a perfect track record. The faithfulness of God is something to consider. He redeemed his people out of the bondage of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. He rescued them. He brought them into the promised land he had promised hundreds of years prior to the father Abraham. He was and is and will always be faithful to all generations throughout all time. Friends, this is who God is. This is his character. He is the faithful one. And what's more, Jesus rescues his own people even when he was humiliated by them. He rescues sinners. He rescues rebels, those that have affronted him, those that have offended him, even when he was despised and rejected, and the sorrows of the king were the necessary path of salvation to redeem them, to buy them back from sin and bondage. He rescued them. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. You can see that, can't you? You can see Jesus in this situation. Christ raised upon the cross in pain and torment, exposed, vulnerable, despised, likely naked, a way we just don't depict Jesus. Just completely vulnerable. So dehumanized that others look upon his image as though he was a beast. Some sort of animal. Beneath the beast, a worm. And do you hear the scorn of the mockers? It's dripping with sarcasm. It's the scene of Christ's crucifixion in Matthew 27. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come now down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. There's the man of sorrows. There's the man reviled and mocked with people looking up at him, shaking their heads. This is our King. This is our Jesus. This is the man of many sorrows, shedding his blood for the very sinners nailing him to the cross. Have you ever been mocked? Have you ever been ridiculed? Jesus knows what that's like. He knows it all too well. Yet, verse 9, yet you are he who took me from my womb. You made me trust at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. this plea from the Lord may be a feel distraught, but it's the right turn to make here. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. It's like saying, I can't even remember the day that I did not love you, Lord. And that's such a wonderful thing. I know some people have grown up through Christian homes, can't really identify when they became a Christian. They don't remember a day that they didn't love Jesus. The psalmist here, he's not cursing. He's not cursing God. He's not sinning against him. He's recalling the sovereignty of God from the womb, from birth, from the place where he was knit together and fashioned, given arms that were meant to lift to God, knees that were meant to be bent to him, a tongue that was meant to praise him, and eyes that were meant to gaze upon him in glory. Friends, do you take that for granted? That you have the gift of life given to you from God, who created you and fashioned you. You may be in the midst of a painful season of life, and yet here's a reminder that God creates and nurtures his people. He cares for them. He's sovereign, even over affliction, especially over afflictions, even when he feels distant, even when help feels distant. Our perception of the nearness of God, how we feel about it, doesn't affect the presence of God at all. Verse 12, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. And these aren't literal bulls and lions encircling here. It's a scene of a mob. It's the strength of a crowd in large numbers when they surround somebody. Maybe you've heard the saying, don't underestimate the power of stupid people in large numbers. You've seen that, right? You've seen that. Just pick any number of riots in the last, ever, anywhere. Even when you have hundreds of police officers of mob gear, riot gear on, it is so hard and difficult to control the crowds. The crowds, the masses become the masters. This is what Pilate feared at the trial of Jesus. He didn't fear Jesus. He had no fear of the Lord. He had no fear of the King of glory who was looking him in the eye, standing before him. Had no power over him. He heard and saw the crowds, the jeering, the mocking, with their mouths open at Jesus, calling for his death, rejecting the Messiah, rejecting the Son of David, heir to the throne of Israel and the whole earth, rejecting the king that was received in just not that long ago. And Pilate bent the knee to the crowds instead of King Jesus. Bent the knee to the ravenous roars of the crowd, the bulls, the lions, the people that roared at him. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me, within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws, and ye lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide their garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. There's just no circumstance here that matches what happened to David in his life, but it matches Christ to a T. He was poured out like a drink offering. His blood was spilled. His hands and feet were pierced through with nails that he could not escape from the cross he was nailed to, the own instrument of death. And friends, when they nailed somebody to a cross, they stretched them so tightly. So you had to oscillate between the pain in your hands, the pain in your feet. If you wanted to breathe, you had to press up in agony to gasp for just a little bit of air and then hang back down where the pain switches from your feet back to your hands. And then back again. Crucifixion took days to kill a person. It was like self-torture. Put it on autopilot. Let them kill themselves while they're up there. His arms stretched so tightly that the sockets are pulled out. Dislocated. Pulled out of joint. And now here, a third animal is mentioned that goes beyond these crowds. The dogs. The unclean, Gentile dogs, the Roman soldiers who encircled him, they're making a mockery of him. He was just one of hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people that the Romans had killed by crucifixion. Just another one biting the dust. And in the midst of this grief upon grief, sorrow upon sorrow, evil upon evil, the soldiers, Satan, the crowds, unwittingly fulfilling prophecy that was spoken 1,000 years prior. And notice these different references to bones here. They're pulled out of joints. He can count them all like a person that's so exhausted, so frail, so dehydrated. Think of a Holocaust victim. You can see the bones just underneath the surface, gaunt and sickly, and yet none of his bones are broken, in keeping with the standards for an unblemished lamb whose blood was spilt for sinners. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, then for my clothing they cast lots. Matthew 27:35, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Jesus' tunic that they put on him is this one piece of purple cloth. They didn't want to divide it and lessen its value. So they wanted to win this the spoil of this executed man. So here the Roman soldiers cast lots for it. The Roman soldiers, instruments of death, following their own free will to mock and take Jesus, take what they wanted from him, and yet fulfilling prophecy as it was spoken. In midst of the greatest crime ever committed against the only man, the only innocent man to ever walk the face of the earth, God was and is sovereign. God was bringing even this to pass. God was not surprised by the cross, but ordained even the mockery of the Son by these soldiers. Beloved, even in the midst of your suffering, whether that was a past suffering or something that you're in right now or something to come, God is sovereign. God is in total control. He is sovereign over, if he's sovereign over something as big as the crucifixion, in which all of human history swivels, you can rest assured that he is sovereign over the small things in your life. And friend, everything in your life is small. Consider Isaiah 48. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. That's God. Dear church, there's nothing purposeless in your suffering. There's nothing meaningless about any hardships you have experienced or will experience ever. If the Son of God's sufferings and all of its injustice, all of its wickedness and violence was part of the grand purposes of God, from the counsel of God, spoke that he will bring it to pass, you can know, you can believe that even the pain in this life, whatever that looks like for you, is totally covered by the sovereignty of God. It doesn't matter if that's a divorce or the death of your spouse, or if your kid dies or the doctor tells you that you have cancer, God is in total control. And when you find yourself there, maybe you're there right now, remember the sufferings of Christ. When you're floundering, just trying to make sense of which way is up in this life, which way is down, remember the agony of our Savior. When it's the darkest hour, the darkest part of the valley of your soul, remember the pain of Jesus. Friends, he knows your pain. He knows your suffering. He knows your own agonies and your own grief, and he's using it. Maybe it's veiled beyond your own eyes. You may never get an answer as to why you suffer, but God is in control over it. And where you turn in the midst of suffering is where David now turns in the psalm. Look at verse 19 with me. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Observe with me, you see those three animals listed again, these wild beasts, but now they're in reverse order from what they came before. That's a signal to the reader. There's a reversal coming. Now, it's not one of circumstances, but it's one of focus. We don't get to see that reversal of circumstances, just as you may not get to see that. But what follows is this crying out to the Lord, and you can know, church, you can trust that He hears you. You may not be rescued from your sufferings immediately, but we do see a reversal in the posture the psalmist has to fix his gaze, not on this present grief, but upon the Lord who is in total control. Look at verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and He has not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried to Him. Can you say that? Can you say that in the midst of your lowest of lows, that you gave praise to God? This is the great mystifying truth of Christianity, that sufferings can be turned into praise. This is Job, who lost 10 kids in a single day, 10 children taken, and he goes and he bows down and worships God. This is the great story of Horatio Spafford. I'll offer the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," being brought to the point in the Atlantic where his ship, where his wife and kids, his daughters were on, were struck by an ironclad ship and sank and drowned. And they come to this point across the cold, north, stormy North Atlantic, and he walks out onto the deck, and he sits down, and he writes, "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Just as the sufferings of Christ were not without purpose, but to make the redemption of God visible, could it be that this present temporary pain that you have is to make God's redemption visible for others? This is the opportunity for you to be the gospel to others. Could it be that these griefs that you have are meant to be turned into praise for the outside world to peer in with astonishment, with bewilderment, and ask, "Who is this God whom you serve?" When you have lost everything. Have you been there before, church? Perhaps you have, perhaps you will be in the future, where it wasn't until you endured hardships the voice of God was the loudest, or the presence of the Lord was the strongest. Perhaps it wasn't until you were on your knees of desperation that the promises of the God tasted the sweetest. It was not until you had everything stripped of you that you realized that all you really need, all that you ever need, is God. That's it. And in that moment, in those circumstances, is when you can tell your brothers, you can tell others of the name of the Lord. There, with sorrows turned to praise of the congregation, you can praise the holy name of God. For He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Puritan Thomas Case said this: "In a word, suffering time is a time wherein God makes His attributes visible The Lord will be a refuge to a people, a refuge in a time of trouble. And what follows? And that they know thy name will be put, it will put their trust in thee. In the school of affliction, God reads lectures upon his attributes and expounds himself unto his people, so that many times they come to know the Lord God more experientially in half a year's sufferings than in many years' sermons. That is so true. That is so true. God loves to show himself off in the midst of suffering, just as he likes to point to Jesus and say, look at what Christ did for you. Look at what my son did for you. He loves to mature and sanctify the saints through the merciful pruning that often feels painful for us to make you more like him. He loves to refine his bride, and sometimes that is through affliction. Sometimes that is through the painful sanctification where all earthly dependence, all idols of control, all temporal attachments to this world which is passing away, are tested. When he asks, do you love God more than the world? Do you love God more than these things that you're trying to keep? Is he your portion? Is he the amount that satisfies? Is he your all in all? Do you trust him that he can accomplish great things in you and through you when you are on your knees crying out to God? So how does one respond to this? What do we do in light of this? Well, the proper response that we find of gazing upon Christ's sufferings is what we find in the remaining verses. Look at verse 25 and on with me. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform for those that fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him they shall bow, all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. You see, church, how suffering and worship, that's what's being described here, are integrally tied together. They're not antithetical to each other. They're partners. They walk hand in hand. Just consider this anticipation here, church. Consider the expectation of what God does out of suffering with the sufferings of Christ. He turns a people into worshipers. A people not yet born, a people from among the nations. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship you. From the hand of God to the hand of David, about great David's greater son, 1,000 years later, and written for you. The suffering of our Savior had a purpose rooted in the glory of God, in the worship of God, in the exaltation of Christ. Your suffering can be turned to praise, church. Your griefs and sorrows can be transformed into worship. This is as sure of a promise as the fact that God will be glorified among the nations. He will gather a people and make them into worshipers. That will happen. That is the end state. That is where all of human history is going, where we will bow down before the throne of God and worship him. So to consider, church, what Jesus did for sinners. Consider what Jesus did for you on that cross. In his own suffering, his own agony, his own blood that was spilt. So whatever circumstance you have it, whatever affliction, however momentary, however light, is temporary and passing away. Friends, when you lay down to die and return to dust, that's a reference here too. when you become dust, as it says here, you can have an assurance that when you will be raised from dust to glory, and in glory to give glory to God forever. Your life has total, meaningful purpose because of the sufferings of Christ. Your grief has purpose, and that is to give God glory, and that is to praise Him, that is to testify of the goodness of the Lord in every circumstance, that all can be taken from you in a single day, except for the most precious thing, which isn't a thing, it's a person. It's Jesus. It's Christ Jesus. Friend, do you know my King? Do you know my Redeemer? Do you know my Savior? Do you know this King of glory who suffered for sinners to bring many sons and daughters to glory? Are you prepared to hand your suffering over to Christ and say, Lord, please take my suffering and turn it into praise. Take my hardships and turn it back into glory. Friend, He knows you. He knows your circumstances exhaustively, repletively, completely, totally. All your pain, all your affliction, He knows it all, church. Every bit of it. Would you turn from your sin and trust in our suffering Savior who freely, freely forgives and graciously receives us into His family? This is what a profound story arc that we have here to go from sinners to sufferers, sufferers to saints, and saints to glory, where we will glorify Him forever. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, would you help us to consider the wondrous cross where you bled and died for sinners? Lord, I pray that whatever grief that any and all people here in the church are going through, and any circumstances of pain or hardship, Lord, would you take that and turn it into worship? Would you take our circumstances and help us to glorify you in the midst of this? Would you help us to be the gospel for others when we are suffering in our grief? Lord, would you minister to our heart? Would you help us to consider Jesus Christ hanging there on the cross, agonizing, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Knowing, Lord, that you have not forsaken us. Lord, that is, I don't understand it, but I believe it. Lord, for I pray for the people here who are struggling to believe it, that you would make their heart believe. Would you help their unbelief? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.